Greetings once again and happy Sabbath. It's a wonderful blessing that we have the technology that we do to be able to continue to have services here, even in spite of challenges that come up along the way, whether it be a pandemic or a twisted ankle. So certainly thankful for that. I'd like to take a look at a subject today, one that's a hot button topic in our society. It's one that's caused quite a bit of stir and conversation, particularly in the evangelical Christian world, in contrast to much of the rest of the world around us. And it's the subject of LGBT. For those of you who aren't familiar with what that stands for, it means lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. You may see this referred to in different ways. Sometimes it'll say LGBTQ, LGBTQ+, LGBTQ+, but it's all kind of similar. And we won't go into all those things today. But for the purposes of this sermon, we will predominantly be using the term that the Bible used, which is most often translated as homosexuality. Now, I'd like to preface from the very beginning of this sermon that neither I nor the United Church of God profess any sort of a hate towards anyone, not anyone who is homosexual, transgender, anything along that line. You've heard the phrase, perhaps in the past, hate the sin, not the sinner. This certainly does apply there. What the Bible does teach is that homosexuality, transgender, those sorts of things, is indeed a sin, just as murder, adultery, lying, and stealing is. Now, in some parts of the world, we can't even say that. That's considered hate speech. But again, I just want to say very clearly that neither I nor the United Church of God profess a hate of anyone of any kind. So we're certainly not preaching that homosexuals or those who practice transgenderism should be made fun of, be abused or bullied in that way. Some of you may be familiar with this is a sports commentator currently that's under fire for uttering a slur that he thought this microphone was off and it was on, and he said something inappropriate, and he's more than likely going to lose his job right now. So we certainly don't profess, you know, talking bad about anyone, using any slurs or anything like that. But today we'd like to examine what the Bible says about homosexuality. What the Bible says about homosexuality, or what the Bible says about LGBT. Let's begin by reading one of the most direct statements about this subject in Scripture, and that's in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We read in Leviticus many of the different governing laws that were given to Israel after they came out of Egypt and they were now established as a civil nation. God gave them quite a few rules by which to live by. Of course, part of those were the Ten Commandments, but he also gives some general guidelines in living. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This is a very direct and strong statement about homosexuality. The Bible says that homosexuality was punishable by death there in ancient Israel. Now, again, we're not preaching that we should hate anyone, certainly not preaching that we should take it upon ourselves to go out and act out any punishment on anyone. No, Israel was a civil nation at that time, led by God, and God did give him that directive. We understand as a part of the body of Christ today, we don't have that sort of authority. God does not expect or want us to go out and carry out those sorts of punishments. In fact, we're reminded in Romans 13:1. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and just turn there right now. Romans 13, verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. No, the law doesn't say thou shalt that I'm speaking of man's law, governing authorities doesn't say thou shalt practice homosexuality. In that case, we would have an issue, and we would have to, of course, not obey that man-made law, but instead obey God's law. The law says basically now that, you know, homosexuality is legal. And we certainly don't practice that, and we don't support that, but we aren't in the place of authority where we can go and you know, prosecute somebody for doing that. We are subject to man's laws. We live under their governing authority. Not unlike the mask law or a seatbelt law. You know, we may not agree with wearing a mask. We might feel like we don't want to wear a seatbelt. But the law says that, you know, you have to wear a mask right now. The law says you need to wear a seatbelt when you're in a car. The law says for the nation that we live in that homosexuality is legal. So we don't take it upon ourselves to go out and punish anyone. Now, we also should notice something else here in Leviticus 20. Turn back to Leviticus 20. We should notice that God is not biased against homosexuals. Because back up something and read something what it says in verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. It says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. So here we have a heterosexual relationship. God says, if you violate that relationship also there in civil Israel, they were to be put to death. I think what this points to then is a bigger principle, a bigger principle. God made marriage a holy institution. Let's go back and read in Genesis 2. We think about that. That God made marriage a holy institution. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read starting in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground of the Lord, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woe to come out of man. It says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we don't see a marriage ceremony outlined in the Bible, but we do see clearly here God institutes marriage, and he clearly defines it as between one man and one woman. Anything outside of that is not marriage. It's true that God did allow some to have multiple wives later on, we see that some did have multiple wives later on, but we don't actually see where God necessarily condoned that. Some practiced that, but there's no biblical record says they condoned that, that God condoned it. In the New Testament, we also see this model of one man and one woman. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7. There's several scriptures. Others you might jot down in your notes would be 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Titus 1, 6, but the one we're going to look at right now is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. You probably recognize 1 Corinthians 7 as one of our go-to sections of Scripture when it comes to biblical teaching on marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaking says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. So there were some issues going on in Corinth. As you recall, the man was found in adultery with his stepmother and some other things were going on. So he says, concerning these things, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, does this mean I shouldn't, never touch my wife? No, what's that mean? Understanding in context, he's talking about a sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, it's not sexually immoral for a husband and wife to have a sexual relationship. It says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Again, clearly defines, shows one man, one woman. That's what defines a marriage. That's what the Bible defines as a marriage. I might mention at this point, and we won't go into a lot of detail, what's the difference between adultery and fornication? Biblically speaking, adultery is if you have one of the parties is married or both of the parties are married and they have a sexual relationship with someone outside their spouse. Fornication is a sexual relationship between two unmarried people. So just for reference there. So what we see then basically in Leviticus 20 is a definition and something that we can learn about what's said about the sanctity of marriage. God takes marriage very seriously. He says that a man and a man lying together, that's not okay. That's not a marriage. He says that, married, someone who's married, sleeping with somebody else that they're not married to, that's not okay. The Bible defines then marriage as between one man and one woman. Therefore, a homosexual relationship can never be defined as marriage according to what the Bible says. Now, according to what the government and the Supreme Court of the United States may say, it's something different, but biblically speaking, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear on this point in both the Old and New Testament. The next question you might ask is, okay, why does God say this? Why does God define it that way? At some level, we need to understand and recognize it doesn't matter why God says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that homosexuality is a sin. And the same way when we might think about the Sabbath day, why does God say that the Sabbath day is Saturday and not Sunday? Well, on some level, we just accept the fact that God defines it that way. We have it written for us in His Word, and so we accept that to be true. So we don't necessarily need a reason then to say why homosexuality is a sin, but I think we get some pretty good clues when we read through some other scriptures regarding this topic. The first one is that it defies God's definition of marriage. We've already talked about that a little bit. We read about that, one man, one woman. But think of this in terms of math. 1 + 2 = 3, right? Kant says man plus woman equals a marriage. That's what defines it. And I'm not saying that one of those is worth 2 and one of those is worth 1. I'm just using arbitrary numbers, so to speak. If God says that 1 + 2 = 3, then that's what it equals. We don't have the authority to say, well, I'm going to say that 1 + 1 also = 3. No, we simply don't have that authority. The problem becomes we try to use our own human reasoning and logic to try to define what is right and wrong. I think we understand that goes all the way back to the two trees, right? The two trees, you had the tree of life and you had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was truth as God defined it. That was true, period, end of sentence. Then you had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, well, okay, here's what's good and here's what's bad. The fruit of that tree was eaten of and mankind has been trying to decide and define for themselves what truth is, what is good, what is evil. Now, humanity says, well, I can change the answer now. I can say that 1 + 1 now = 3, or that 2 + 2 = 3. Biblically speaking, it doesn't work that way. Turning to Romans, the book of Romans, We see what Paul has to say on this subject as well. Paul found himself writing about these topics quite a bit. It was pervasive in Roman and Greek culture, and so it was something he had to address. Likewise, we're addressing it here today. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin." You know, we've all sinned, and we've all had problems. Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know not that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And what Paul is pointing to here is that when we don't have God's Spirit, we become as guilty as anyone else. Now, we become as guilty as anybody else by trying to define what is right and what is wrong. We need God's law to have the ability to know right from wrong. We don't define it. We read the Bible so that we understand it. It would be the same as if we were to go and say, well, you know, murder is okay, or adultery is okay, or stealing or lying or anything else. When it comes to things, particularly sex, things that people want to do, the mindset is, don't tell me what to do. You know, I'll do what I want to do. So a first reason then we see and understand that God defines it. We can't define right and wrong on our own. It's only through his word and through the revealing of it and understanding of it through God's Spirit that we can understand it. The second reason that we might say that homosexuality is a sin is that it simply doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. When I was a kid, I went to grab a paint can. I was painting something. I don't remember what it was. And I grabbed a screwdriver to try to start prying it open. My dad stopped me and said, no, you don't want to do that. You want to bend up, you know, you want to bend up the lid of that can. I said, well, you know what I use, Dad? And he handed me a church key. And anybody knows what that church key is, they call them that because they kind of resemble what an old church key looks like. It usually has a kind of a round top, teardrop shop comes down and has a special curve on it so you can get under and pry that can open without bending it up. Using something for other than what it was created for is a bad idea. Using an office chair with a rollers on its wheels as a stepladder, that's a bad idea. No, using a paper clip or a piece of old aluminum foil to jumper a blown fuse, that's a bad idea. And that fuse probably blew for a reason. It's designed as a safety mechanism. Try to bypass that safety mechanism, it's not a good thing. Using the front end of your 72 Nova to tear down an outhouse, that's a bad idea. I actually have a family member who's since passed away. No, it wasn't my dad, who did this. I wasn't a member of the church at all or anything, but years ago, he had bought a house that did not have functioning indoor plumbing. So it had a big two-person outhouse, very sturdily built. And after he lived there a few years, he went and got the plumbing upgraded and had indoor plumbing, and he thought it would be fun then to go and tear down that old outhouse. So he used the inspiration that he found at the bottom of a couple of beer cans. He took his Nova out there and he ran around through the yard, plowed it down, and demolished not only the outhouse, but his Nova at the same time. The Nova was not designed for tearing down buildings and was never the same after that. Using things for purposes that they were not intended is not good. Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Right? God created males and females, whether that's in human beings, in cows, in cats, in dogs, whatever it might be. Even in a laboratory setting, there's the need for a sperm and an egg to make a new life. Two sperm, two eggs, don't do that. It doesn't work. It simply does not work. There's a third reason that we should consider when we're considering why homosexuality is a sin, and that is that it takes away from the value of sex. It takes away from the value of sex. We go to Genesis 2, verse 24. We already saw how that value of reproducing doesn't work from a biological standpoint. Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is describing, among other things, the physical act of sex itself. God created that. It's certainly for the purpose of reproducing, but it's for more than that. It is designed to be pleasurable. Turn over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We'll read how Solomon describes his beloved, as it said. We won't go through all of it, just kind of through the first few verses here. Solomon, Song of Solomon 7, verse 1 says, "How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of your hands, the work of your hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim, your nose like the Tower of Lebanon." Now, I don't know what the Tower of Lebanon looks like, but apparently, by Solomon's description, it must have been very beautiful, understanding it in context. It says, "Which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." Solomon is describing his beloved, her cute shoes, her breast, her hair. He says she's beautiful. She's beautiful to look at. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's gross. I don't like it." No, he says it's beautiful. God made it that way. God made males and females to be attracted to one another when it's used in the right setting. What's the right setting? Going back to our earlier definition, it's in marriage between one man and one woman. Thinking about this a little differently, I saw a picture. It was of an old Mustang, and it was out in a barnyard, and it had become dilapidated to the point where there were chicken coops, or there was chickens living in it. It was a chicken coop. By the way, you know why chicken coops have two doors? Because if they had four doors, they'd be called a chicken sedan. Chicken coops. Anyway, the point is this. You don't want to take something that was designed for something beautiful and use it for something else. Would you take the Mona Lisa, a priceless work of art, and use it to prop open the lid on your garbage can? Would you take marriage, something that God designed between man and woman, one man and one woman, and devalue it? He created sex and reproduction as a beautiful and wonderful thing within marriage. Homosexuality devalues that. It degrades the value of something that God created. And it's not just the sex act itself that's an issue. Over in Deuteronomy 22, we read a little bit more. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." And please understand, this isn't saying that, you know, women could never wear a pair of slacks, or that if a woman wears a t-shirt that a man shouldn't wear a t-shirt. Some types of clothing are considered unisex. In the Middle East and Africa, you know, it's normal for a man to wear a robe. Something like that in our culture would resemble a dress. I'm not telling ladies you have to wear a dress to church, that you can never wear slacks. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. This scripture refers to dressing up like someone of the opposite sex, what we might call cross-dressing or transgender today. Again, it goes to how God created things. He created you one way or the other, either male or female. This is how God intended you to be. If we try to change that, then we are going and try to redefine what God has already defined, to say, "God, I know better. I know better. I know I can be a woman instead." Also, consider this. What would be the purpose of a man dressing up like a woman? Well, you know, if he's going to dress up like a woman and go to a bar, he's probably trying to attract another man. The end result is a homosexual act. Now, of course, some might point to all of this and say, well, you know, that's Old Testament, you know, kind of went out with the animal fat sacrifices and whatnot. But that's clearly not true, because we see the issue of homosexuality addressed in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers or manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there are any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Here it uses the word sodomite. We'll go into graphic detail on what that is. I think most of you understand where that term comes from. Come from the town of Sodom. Genesis 19 gives that account. But suffice it to say, it's a homosexual act between two men. Paul says that this is unlawful. He goes against sound doctrine. Says it even stronger over in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul pretty much covers all the bases here. He talks about fornication, as we mentioned before, sexual morality between unmarried people, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, all these things. Now, it's interesting that here he lists homosexuality and sodomy as two different things. This might be for a variety of reasons. Paul maybe is being elaborate in the definition, showing how the issue of homosexuality is related either between men and men or men and women, just to include kind of everything. It's not just male, male, but female, female as well. But the King James Version says this verse this way. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." So he uses the word effeminate here instead of homosexual. Now the Greek word for that is malekos, malekos, and it means soft. Now, it can be applied in a variety of ways. It's applied actually when talking about John the Baptist and his clothes over in Matthew 11. It says, "What did you expect? You know, a guy wearing soft clothes like a king." So it can refer to, you know, maybe a soft material like a cashmere sweater or a linen jacket or something like that. You know, John the Baptist wasn't wealthy. He wasn't going to be wearing fine clothes like that. So Christ is saying, you know, what did you expect? You know, this guy's wearing clothes that are more like a burlap sack than something soft. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it refers to people. Now, it's not referring to their skin, but rather, as we can see as we read through the context, it refers to their actions, their demeanor, their personality. This points to a principle as well, something that I think we see akin to what we read about cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22. What it points to, I believe, is don't even play act in a homosexual way or in a transgender sort of way. You've probably seen it, you know, before. Maybe you've been out at the shopping mall and you see, you know, maybe a couple teenage boys and they're kind of, you know, playing around and acting in a homosexual way just to try to get a laugh out of people or to make other people feel comfortable. It says, don't even act that way. Don't even act effeminate. It's wrong to even act in that way, to act in a homosexual way, or here as it puts it, effeminate. Now, please understand, I'm not saying, you know, men need to be men and they need to be out there cutting down trees and working on cars and all these sorts of things. You know, those are good things, I think, for a young man to do, but I'm not saying that it's a sin for a boy to go and bake cookies with his mother or for a girl to go and work on, you know, the car with their dad or anything like that. I know some guys are into the great outdoors and hunting and that kind of thing, and some fellas aren't. You know, some guys are more into to maybe music or, you know, home remodeling or some other sort of thing. You know, or baking or whatever. Yeah, you need to teach your kids life skills, right? I think, you know, being able to cook yourself a meal, also being able to change a tire on your car are probably life skills that everybody needs to have, whether you're male or female. Rather, what I'm saying is that the Bible says when we try intentionally to act like a different sex than what we were created, that's an issue. It's not okay. Another New Testament scripture in regards to homosexuality can be found at the very end of the Bible. This is our memory scripture for the week, and that's Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 7. This goes really beyond the Old Testament and the New Testament. It goes beyond to the future, to the time when there will be a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." and some might try to sit here and define sexual morality by their own standards. But we've already seen that the Bible defines that, defines homosexuality, it defines transgenderism as sexual immorality. It says, plain and simple, people who practice that sort of lifestyle aren't going to be in the kingdom. It says that kind of behavior is not allowed. The Bible is clear on this subject. But before we become too judgmental, we need to look at the scripture a little closer and notice something else it says. Verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, this may be a shock to you, but whether you understand it or not, or whether you realize it or not, chances are you've probably been somewhere at a Church of God function, whether that's at church, Feast of Tabernacles, Winter Family Weekend. You've probably been in contact, maybe even talked to someone who is struggling to overcome one of these lifestyles. It's no different than anyone who's trying to overcome any other sort of sin, whether that's lying, addiction, chronic anger, or bad temperament. Maybe they've overcome to the point where they don't act on it anymore, but they're still working on it. It's still a temptation. I mentioned this times before. I have friends who I know who have been battling alcohol for years, and they've been sober for many years, but they said the temptation is there every day. Now, it's no different with homosexuality, transgenderism, something along that lines. That desire is there. People who live this lifestyle, who are looking to overcome it, no, they need help in overcoming their sin just like anyone else. Just like anyone else. We sometimes have a tendency to put those struggling with homosexuality, transgenderism, those kinds of things, and in another class that it's somehow a much worse sin than, you know, alcoholism or just plain old simple, quote unquote, simple adultery between, you know, a man and a woman. No sin is worse than another. Now, some have more dire immediate consequences. Some are easier to recover from. You know, someone who, gets angry, goes out, murders someone, they can be forgiven for that sin from God, but there's consequences. They may spend the rest of their life in jail. Some things are easier to recover from in that regards. But sin, whatever it may be, is no worse than others. You know, if we read in Revelation 21, verse 8, what does it say? It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. It says cowardly. Have you ever been scared to speak up for what you believe in? We've probably all been there. It says unbelieving. Has our faith ever lacked? Has there been a point in time in our lives where we doubted God? We doubted his existence. We doubted whether he loved, cared about us, or even remembered us. What about murder? Maybe not in a literal sense, but what about the sense in which Christ defined in Matthew chapter 5? You know, when we get angry and in our heart, we murder someone. This boat is a big one. It's one I think we've all found ourselves in at one time or another, and we need to be aware of that. In the time remaining then, I want us to consider how we deal with those who might be living one of these lifestyles, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, whatever it might be. Now, some of you may have already had to deal with it, maybe through coworkers, maybe chance, you know, encounters in a store, maybe even family members. So you've had a little bit of experience. But there's something that I think we all need to consider and remember. Now, the day is likely coming, and it has already happened in the Church of God, when someone who is practicing one of these lifestyles may walk in the door at church. It's hard for us to imagine that. Hard for us to think about that. We think, well, how could anybody actually think that's okay, yet still want to come to church? No, people come from all over the map. You know, many, many people come to church very interested in the Sabbath day. They're committed, they're sure about that. They don't know anything about the holy days. And they may go for, you know, months, years, practicing Christmas, Halloween, all these other holidays that we don't participate in, yet convicted of the Sabbath. This is no different. So what do you do? What would you do if this situation occurred? What would you do if someone who was openly, say, transvestite or transgender walks in the door at church? I think there's a couple of guiding principles we must remember when we think about this. The first one is found in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors have the same?" You know, it's a reminder there. There are going to be some of those that maybe not enemies in the sense that, you know, we are at odds with them, but, you know, in a physical, aggressive sort of way, but their belief, their understanding of what the Bible teaches is different than what we understand. It's incorrect. We believe that clearly in this situation that their understanding would be incorrect. So we're at odds. Christ says, you know, we have to love people, even when we are at odds with them. That's our first guiding principle. So what do we actually do? Someone walked in the door at church blatantly practicing one of these lifestyles. And we get another guiding principle over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We referenced this a little bit earlier, but we'll read it again, or we'll actually read it that we referenced it before. We'll actually read it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So here Paul is dealing with sexual immorality of another type, another sort of an act here between a man and his stepmother, but it's still sexual immorality. Paul says you can't let that go on. You can't let that go on in your presence. So what do we do? Do we go running up to them, grab them by the collar, you know, go running for the door and throw them through and say, "Get out of here, you sinner, you know, be gone." Is that what we're supposed to do? No, because that violates that principle of love we read about in Matthew 5. In a situation like this, we need to practice wisdom and discernment. It would certainly be a good time to come find Mr. Mays, one of the elders, or one of the deacons or deaconesses, if we're not around. If I'm not there that week or what have you, you can call me on your cell phone. Just as we would not tolerate someone who repeatedly showed up to church drunk or high. You know, we wouldn't tolerate somebody coming to church who was openly living this sort of a lifestyle and not trying to overcome. Now, what that means is that the first time it happens, we might be in for an awkward hour or two or 20 minutes, you know, the first time they show up. But we would need to be spiritually mature. We would need to look to God for guidance. And it's certainly a time that we should be instant in prayer, asking for humility and wisdom in dealing with such a scenario. The Bible is clear about the subject of homosexuality, transgender, cross-dressing, whatever form it might take. It is a sin. We see that. Such behavior will not be tolerated in the kingdom of God. And while it most definitely is a sin, we have all been guilty of sin, which will not be tolerated in the kingdom of God. We must be supportive of those who are striving to overcome the desire to act in a homosexual way or transgender. It's no different than anyone else's desire to sin. And while we will inevitably have to deal with this subject, those who would live that lifestyle, again, whether it be homosexuality, transgender, cross-dressing, bisexuality, gay, lesbian, whatever term is used, we will most inevitably have to deal with it. And as we do that, we must remember that while we do not tolerate sin, we must deal with all people with love and respect.